The year was 1943, and it was one of the most bitter winters that anyone of that generation had ever remembered, minus 40. Is that minus 40 Celsius or Fahrenheit? Doesn't matter, they cross over there. Brutal, brutal cold. It was the worst siege in all of history. It would be 888 days that the city, what was at that called Leningrad at St. Petersburg now, was essentially surrounded and cut off by the Nazi forces. So everyone in the city had no food. The apartment where I would actually end up living as a missionary, right across the hallway on the entire side of the building was blown away. And our neighbors had told us that they'd gotten married. They came home, and this was her parents' apartment, and they were going to move in. They opened the door, and all they saw, this is the third floor, all they saw was daylight. A Stuka bomber had dropped a bomb just in their apartment, and it blew the whole thing out while they were getting married. And so distraught, they didn't know what to do, and he said, oh, you can come and live with my family. And they're walking over to his parents' house just in time to see another bomb drop and hit that. The sugar factory was hit, and people were so busy scooping up mud to eat in their desperation. This was just one other of many, many tragedies. Everybody had a story of deprivation lost. Over 1.5 million people would die. People were eating wallpaper and boots and books and anything they could. It was desperate. So there was a small corridor to the north where they could bring in supplies. And so the people, knowing their families, their loved ones, fiancés and sons and daughters and fathers and mothers who were there trapped, they were desperate to bring some food and some relief. The only way they could do this was across a frozen lake. There's this massive lake, and because it was so cold, it froze so deep you could bring these heavy sleds across. And so once a month, when it was a new moon and completely dark, the Russians would have these 12-man sleds that they'd pull by hand because they didn't have horses. It was an icy lake, you can imagine. And so there was a man, a grandfather of friends of mine, that was telling me this story. And he said, yeah, I was a young man. And what we would do is there'd be 12 of us to the sled, and all the supplies would be there. And we would go through where the Germans would shell the lake all throughout the day, and they'd punch holes in it all day long. So when it was pitch, pitch black, moonless night, they were going through. And what they would do is the lead person would have about 40 feet of rope, and then the other people would be tied more tightly in. And they'd keep going until they'd see the lead person drop through a hole. It's minus 40, you can't save them. The second person would take a knife, cut the rope, tie himself off. They'd lead out a little bit of slack, they'd turn the sled 5 degrees to the right, and they'd keep going forward until that person dropped through. They'd stop the sled, cut the rope, third person would tie himself off 5 degrees to the right, and they'd keep doing this all night long until there was no one left or they'd make it to the other side. And he said it was terrifying. He said twice I was the next person in line when we made it across. And so there was this inexplicable sense that you're going out with your friends and on this dangerous mission, and you don't know who's coming back. You don't know how long anyone is going to last, and you don't even know how long you're going to last. You just know when you're probably next. See, we're going to be looking at the parable of the sower, as it's commonly known, or parable of the soils. And one of the big walkaways that we have, one of the big dangers, is to take this as a static definition or a static understanding of our salvation, and we walk away with a very similar fatalistic view. You see, in an attempt to understand, well, why does some people just reject God's offer of grace from the get-go and they have no interest? Whereas others, it might, oh, they made such a good profession of faith and they're excited and they're turning some things around and God's at work in their life, but then something just seems to knock them out and they never get back. And then others seem to go even further, but there's just this conflict of how many things you can hold at once and it never seems to come to fruition. And so it's very easy to say, well, Jesus is simply explaining behind the curtains what's going on. But the danger is we can come away with it, well, this is the hand I was dealt, this is the soil I am, this is my situation. Gee, I'm sure glad I'm in, sorry about those other people, or I don't know where I am and it's just a headlong scramble. And both of those are the wrong walk away. Now, getting back to the example, can you imagine what a game changer it would be if my friend had night vision goggles? You could see where all the things that are going to take you out are, and you can navigate yourself and others around them. And so what I hope to do in presenting this application on the teaching of the kingdom is this would be our night vision goggles, where we don't just have understanding. There are things out there to get you, and just hope it's not you. But we actually have tools and we have the wherewithal to be able to navigate in our life. Because what the parable of the soil is showing isn't just, well, I hope the situation works where somebody can grow in Christ, but it shows how tenacious the gospel is in trying to take root in even the most unlikely places, and that we have a great deal of control in this. Rather than seeing this as just an understanding of, well, this is how people are, this is how each of us are, especially us right here, right now, hearing this, and we have a very important role. Okay, so what we're looking at is only those that most desire it will allow the kingdom of God to grow in them. Well, it sounds like we have some participation. You can get to the text. It is Matthew chapter 13. And the cool thing about this is the biggest teaching on the kingdom. We're wrapping up. This is the last in our series of stories of the kingdom, the parables that teach about the wider kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that is coming in this world while yet this world broken as it is still remains. Well, this is the biggest teaching. This is the first teaching. This is the one where Jesus spends the most time explaining. And the reason we're doing it last is because the three Bible scholars that were working on the whole series totally missed this one. Because it doesn't start out with talking about the kingdom. Yeah, Jesus releases it in the middle. So that's the caliber of leadership you have. But, you know, we make our plans, the Lord directs our steps, and so this one's on God. All right, Matthew 13:1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such a large crowd gathered around him, he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. He said to them many things in parables. So this is the scene just afterward. He's teaching on the kingdom, and they're saying, wow, boom, truth bomb. There's something else going on here. The way he teaches, his confidence, his authority, it's like he knows God. And he's explaining this. And after this interaction, this is where Peter's like, I'm a longshoreman with Tourette's. Depart from me, Lord. I swear a lot. And because it was just this amazing demonstration of the kingdom. So here's the context. So Jesus is teaching. He's laying it down. He told him many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow, when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Killed the plants is the word. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Or as the Hebrew translates, listen up, y'all. There's this actual phrase that's not just hear this. It's like, yeah, I'll better pay attention. I mean, it's like dial in here. And so super easy to understand so far. There's four different ground where this guy just has a bag and he's just throwing seed everywhere. And that's how it was done. And so seed had been prepared. Some of it fell on unprepared soil. It was so hard, the seed couldn't put a taproot down. And you get it's just kind of dancing along with the wind. And it's just kind of saying to birds, ding, 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 come and get it. Dinner time, birds come. No resistance whatsoever. It's like the seed had never been there. Second situation, falls down, it starts growing. Wow, bumper crop, look at all this. Sun comes out, everything dies. Because the reality beneath the surface was that although on the surface it looked like, wow, this stuff's really growing, it was growing in the wrong place. That had no root. It was shallow. As soon as anything more was required, it went away. And then the third one seems to be going really well. It's strong, it's healthy, but it's not the only thing in the plant. Other things are there, and it is displaced, it is excluded. It says choked out, ultimately means it died. And so it's the same result. It just takes longer and longer each time to say what is the result of the seed, or in this case, the gospel. This is the first parable teaching about the kingdom. So Jesus is really setting up the kingdom is everything. Really, ultimately, in terms of God bringing it all back to himself and reconciling the world. And so this is sort of the kickoff of that. It equates the gospel and words of the kingdom. He said, wherever words of the kingdom are shared, and that's synonymous wherever the gospel is preached. You see, we think of the gospel as it's got to have the magic phrase, Jesus died for your sins, it was substitutionary penal atonement on the cross, and we have this whole list and subsections, and you know, the first part hereby agrees not to indemnify the, and it's this legal contract, and that's the gospel. You got to say all the right words in the right order, and you really got to mean it, and if you do, bam, get out of jail free card. That's not the gospel. The gospel is simply, we're jacked up, ship's going down, we're all dead. But that's not the end of the story. God, in his love, has taken us in our brokenness. Everything that separates us from our lifeline, from our creator, from our lover, he has removed all of that so that there can be this once again and new life and grace. And the whole rest of the story is us figuring this out in context. I was just teaching about the kingdom. It's synonymous with the gospel. We see the inbreaking of light into darkness, of life into death, of hope where there's hopelessness. That is God stepping in. That is people bowing down in worship. That is God making this world aright. See, it's the immediate circumstances of where the seed was placed that determine the ultimate outcome. But the immediate circumstances didn't happen overnight. Each of those soils got to where they were through a lot of choices from the person who's responsible and from many other people as well. It's called life. Okay, continuing on, verse 10. Look at the bigger story of our hearts. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven," so he talked about words of the kingdom, talks about the gospel, now kingdom of heaven, "has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has, will he be given more?" He's foreshadowing some other parables we looked at already. "And they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have," I'm talking about understanding here, "even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." You see, an unexplained parable really isn't very helpful because you can interpret it any number of ways. How many people have ever had a Chinese fortune cookie? You guys are all racist. They're made in Japan. Anyway, it's a true story. It's where they came from, but you can only get them in Chinese restaurants. Okay, so Chinese fortune cookie, things will go well for you today. Be on the lookout for adventure. A new relationship will show in your life. Now's the time to make friends. These aphorisms are so general. They could mean anything. And so just an unexplained parable, just a bunch of information, depending where you're coming from, you're going to have wildly different interpretations. Oh, I'm getting this picture. It's a nun's habit, some crazy glue, a trapeze, a wombat, and Nelson Mandela. I'm going to connect the dots here. Okay? And so you need an explanation in order for these things to take out. You know what my favorite Chinese fortune is? Confucius say, "Stop quoting me in stupid accent." And so basically what Jesus is saying is at the present time, these people just are not able to hear. But Jesus, why don't you go Jesus them? Why don't you Jesus your way into their hearts and do some Jesus stuff and Jesusize them and they'll be Jesus loving you, Jesus people. And he's going, "Guys, I'm here. I'm already here. They don't see me. I love them. They're not feeling it. God, who made them, is standing before them. They're not getting it. And here's the reason. There's a much bigger story here." So Jesus is meeting people where they're at. But he opens up a really, really painful part of Israel's past. He's saying there was a time when the very people of God, the very people who God said, "If anyone in the world is going to see me, it's going to be through them." This is what community with Yahweh looks like. Come one, come all, step around and ooh, nothing to see here. Ooh, this is a disaster. And so he hearkens back, as we find this in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where God is speaking through his prophet and showing them how far things had gone. Because just like us, we say, "Well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. But I donated to charity, but so this is cool, right?" And we play these games. And so he talks about, "In them is fulfilled," so we'll continue verse 14, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For these people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes." This is the Hebrew is even more brutal. What the Hebrew says is, their eyes have become greasy. Their hearts are so covered in fat they can hardly beat. And their ears are so thickened with Shrek candle-level quality earwax that they're unable to hear. So it's painting this really messed up picture where somebody is so in their life, they're not even, basic personal hygiene isn't even happening. That's how the spiritual situation is being called out by God. "They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because you see, your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you disciples right now are seeing," is what Jesus is saying, "but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but they didn't have that chance." And so he goes back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is the mission verse. This preaches so well. Have you ever heard the term, "Here am I, Lord, send him"? Okay, no, it actually reads, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And this is the great mission calling. We have this vision. We just sing about Revelation song, and it's this similar vision of this prophet of God, Isaiah, super wealthy man. God calls him into, and he's working out, man, how do I be a rich man, a businessman, and now I'm a follower of God, and how do I work this out? So kind of we think of prophets of being this naked and a sandwich board and repent the end of the world and get off my lawn, you kids, kind of prophet dude, right? Crotchety old man. And this Isaiah guy breaks a lot of stereotypes. Well, anyway, he's caught up in this vision, right, the beginning of his calling, and it's up to heaven, and it's rainbow, and Revelation songs playing, and, you know, he's just caught up in, I'm still alive, and I'm seeing the living God, and he can't believe it. And then it's just God's holiness, and he's overwhelmed, and he's just broken, and God's saying, all these people that yet have to worship me, who's going to gather them? And Isaiah's like, oh, I got this. Here am I, Lord, send me. And he's just in awe. He just can't believe it, but he realizes how impure he is. And so the seraphim, which is, are the seraphim the ones that hang down from the top of heaven, or are those the ones that are kind of go up? Is that the... Or is that the cherubim? I always confuse those two. Means the fiery ones of God, the guardians of God's holiness. This fiery, holy guardian picks up a coal and cleanses his lips, and now he's got the ultimate calling. God himself has purified him for the ministry of calling his people, and he can't wait. And God commissions him to do the opposite. When I said, who will go, and you have volunteered, your mission actually wasn't to preach a gospel so people come to me. It was to preach a gospel to confirm them of how dead they are, how much they've shut themselves out, and the need for judgment. It's sort of like a college grad who's really excited, and he's finally got his first job with Dow Chemical. I'm gonna make bread in the desert, special seeds that grow into instant bread in a desert. I'm going to solve world hunger, and I'm so excited. I'm going to save the world. And about 4 weeks into his project, a department head comes down. Hey, Jimmy, yeah, that whole bread in the desert thing, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to put you on the death gel project. The death gel, yeah, it's gonna destroy everything in the desert. We thought that's a better use of money. That's the sort of bait and switch that happened with Isaiah. He thought it would be this glorious, life-giving thing, and it's going to be a confirmation in death. Because what Jesus was getting back to was saying, everybody thought they were okay. It's just enough to hear the truth. It's just enough to hear how much God loves them. It's just enough. If it's laid out, they're going to see it. And so Isaiah's commissioned to lay it out in no uncertain terms, and the more they heard about God's love, the more they closed themselves out, the more they hated him, the more they sinned, the more they were broken. And it showed the true reality. And so Jesus is saying right now, the reason I speak in parables, if anybody in any micro part of their universe is searching for God, responding to the smallest amount of truth in any way whatsoever, God's going to respond to that. And so when the gospel is preached, it is always active. And he's saying, if there is no response, then you need to realize that is the actual starting place. And there's more to it than just this one thing or saying the magic word. And so he lays out the nature of the kingdom. It's going to be contentions. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a challenge. There's going to be changing circumstances with all of our hearts. And so it showed that Jesus was meeting people where they're at. He was saying their hearts have grown so hard, not even the gospel is going to save them at this point unless something else changes. Okay, and then Jesus gets to the heart of the matter here, verse 18. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, what it really is going on is the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart, just like the bird stealing the seed along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, literally it says no root in themselves, immaturity. They last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, not just the hard stuff of life, but because of their stance, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word, understands it. This one produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Okay, now the application here, like we're about ready to wrap up with application. I still have a bit more to go. Because seriously, I would be really upset if I were you. If I were realizing right now that I could have just read ahead a paragraph and slept in. Because this is Jesus explaining Jesus. It's like Rachmaninoff playing Rachmaninoff, you know, you get the master doing the master. This is Jesus explaining Jesus. Jesus is literally telling his disciples, this is exactly what I meant when I said this. How am I going to improve upon that? That'd be ridiculous. That would be foolish. Because, like, I could repeat what Jesus just said. It's a little insulting to all of us, right? And so the application has to be more than just understanding. Jesus made this painfully obvious. Understanding is not where we're going to stick our landing here. Now, we need understanding in order to then move beyond, and I think that's what Jesus, where Jesus is going with this. Okay? Now, the wrong approach is to do soil analysis. Gee, what's in my life? How many weeds do I have? How many worries are consuming my thoughts? How much do I desire more, and is that getting in the way? Or, man, have I really been tested, and how deep is my soil? We could look at soil analysis, and a lot of programs and Christian studies and whatnot look at this, but I think this is the wrong approach. Because all soil analysis is, it's a snapshot, it's static, and it just shows the component parts. There's no flow through, and I'll show you what I mean. You see, the biggest enemy with that is familiarity. Oh, it is enough. This is how life works. See, none of us knows what we don't know. For example, if you grew up in a dysfunctional family, one of addiction, one of abuse, one of lack, one of absenteeism, one of a million different ways where we get hurt, we grow up thinking this is normal. This is what justice is. This is what fairness is. This is what love is. This is what safety is. These are the spoken rules, the unspoken rules. This is normal for me. And so you can scratch your head and go, why would she ever put up with jackass over here who is the most predatory, selfish, horrible person? And you understand, well, that's all she saw from dad. She's marrying her alcoholic dad. She thinks this is normal. This is what she thinks it is for everybody. And so familiarity is our worst enemy in looking at the soil of our life, because we don't know what we don't know. We don't know how much better it could be or should be or isn't or any of this, and there's not much we can do with that information. So we have to go beyond understanding. What I find is a more helpful way, at least for me, is asking the question rather than what's all the stuff in my life. And that's like a CSI thing on discovering who Bill is. I could beat the rap, I'm sure. What we need to look at is what's playing in our mind. What do we aspire to? What is our identity? What do we dream about? How do we fill in the spaces? What gets us up in the morning? What it consumes us? And the Bible puts it this way, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, both talk about idolatry. Calvin said the heart's an idol factory. We're always making these things, right? So we're not even looking at the soil. We're looking at what we could best grow there. And with idolatry, Psalms 115, the dance remix is 135. So you could read 115 and go, and read 135. And it's, seriously, read it. It's, so why is there a dance remix? Why did this thing get picked up and covered and they're playing it, you know, Yadis Mahu's rocking out with it? Because it is the best understanding of idolatry. The idols of the world, they're works of man's hand. They are wood overlaid with silver and gold, the work of a craftsman. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, they cannot hear. Mouths, and cannot talk. They have feet, and they cannot move. And in the end, everybody who trusts in them will become just like them. We grow into what we worship. You don't know what you're worshiping? Look who you're becoming. Ask the person closest to you, who am I becoming? That's what we really worship. And so I think this is a much better way to understand this dynamism. What do we worship? What's playing? What's really going on? Let's look at the first soil. A hard and resistant soil. There's absolutely no interest in God whatsoever. Now, there could be lots of reasons for this. Could be trauma, could be grief, could be pain, could be bitterness, could be sin, could be a sense of just so many walls, could be ignorance. But at the end of the day, here is a life that is well-traveled and well-worn by the world and by others. It is trampled down, it is hard-packed. And this is an explanation, not an excuse. This is where we find ourselves. It's a default setting. Because from the beginning, we take our first breath, we understand it is struggle, it's about me, I gotta fight, it's this world devoid of God where we're hooking and jabbing horizontally. And so everything we know about the world and ourselves is informed this way, and there's no room for God. Most people who have rejected God have rejected a false image of Him. See, God says he put eternity in our hearts, a desire for more, a desire for transcendence. And so that nothing of this world is going to ultimately satisfy us. We long for something else. So when we have an image of God that does not line up with the true God, there is something, it's like this gag reflex spiritually where we reject it, we throw it up, and we should. The tragic mistake most people make is it stops there. They don't say, well, that was a false image of God. Why do I have this desire? What truly is the source of this? But they just give up and move on. All those images of God should be rejected in order that we could know the real deal. See, Muhammad rejected the Trinity and was really created a lot of problems downstream with Christianity because of a misunderstanding. He thought, because of some Nestorian merchants, he thought that the Trinity was Mary, Jesus, and God. And he's like, what kind of crazy blasphemy is this? This is ridiculous. This is stupid. And so he just laid down all of these prohibitions and stuff because it was a misunderstanding. Okay, we do this all the time. This is who God really is because of this jerk, because of this church, because of this movement, because of my experience, because of my dysfunction, and walk away. See, if you're checking out Jesus, I get Jesus' followers can be creepy. I'm one of them. Lord, I love you. Save me from your followers. But we're all a bunch of hypocrites. I get it. But there's always room for one more. And God, it's a big tent. God is gracious. God is loving. And so please don't assume, because the flip side of the trauma and the grief and the bitterness is pride. My perspective is superior. I have the answers. All these benighted religious idiots, I have a better perspective. I see. And that can make the heart just as hard, just as resistant. Remember, God taught us everything we know, but he didn't teach us everything he knows. Second soil, fear and cost. Is the narrative all about us? Image, security, identity in other people or things, our bodies, our appearances, our youth, our sexuality, success, envy, chasing the dragon of what other people think of us, whatever it might be. If that is the case and that's the narrative, then only a bonsai replication of the gospel is going to fit in our world, in our house. Everybody, anyone know what a bonsai tree is? The species? It's a sequoia. Sequoia is the tallest tree, biggest tree on the planet. Have you guys ever seen sequoias? You know, Highway of the Giants? Have you seen a bonsai tree? Okay, our soul is meant to be a sequoia. But when it's all about us, we have this bonsai version of a soul, and that's the only thing we can accommodate. And anything more, not going to be stable. See, the real gospel requires everything we have, everything we hold dear, everything we value, everything we trust, everything we strive for, everything that identifies us. You guys familiar with memes? Okay, Richard Dawkins actually came up with a word. Richard Dawkins said a meme is like a gene, but it's transmitted through social media rather through DNA, and that's where it stuck. And memes are these little cultural things that come out, and there's a half-life now of, I think, 3 seconds. You know, a meme is just really hot and trending. Don't use it in a sermon because everyone's going to say, man, that was so 4 days ago. You know, it's just the turnover rate's that much. But there was a meme called Boneless Pizza. It's this guy that prank called a pizza place, and he's asking for boneless pizza. And they're just like, what? No, seriously, I need boneless pizza. And anyway, that got replicated where people kept taking all of these things. Well, this is really boneless that. For example, a beanbag is just a boneless couch. Mouthwash is boneless toothpaste. Water is boneless ice. Socks are boneless shoes. Gasoline is boneless dinosaurs. Booze is boneless therapy. Just kidding. You see, we all have a million ways of avoiding. We all have a million ways of putting up something that sort of looks like it should, but isn't really. What the second soil is describing is a boneless Christian that requires external circumstance, the next thing, in order to be, look, you know, present. But as soon as anything's required, any stress, it just kind of, what does it look like? See, in Philippians, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What it literally means is put it on so others can see it. What does a wetsuit look like? Looks like a pile of rubber. You put it on. Oh, it looks like a person. What does a rubber glove look like? It looks like a pile of rubber. You put it on. What does it look like? It's a rooster. You ever do that with a glove? Okay, or it's a hand. What does salvation look like? You put it on. Oh, it looks like Jesus. Okay? Boneless Christian isn't able to do any of that because it's a sense of my need got met, my crisis got averted, my expectation, check that box, wife's not on me, you know, because I'm going to church now. You know, whatever the accommodation was, that's great, that's wonderful, but that's not God, that's just circumstances. And so when push comes to shove, it's dropped. It's like a Facebook follower. When Jesus said, come follow me, he didn't mean like me on Facebook. You get his push notifications. Oh, Jesus healed somebody. Ding, like and share. Thoughts and prayers, Jesus. Come follow me to your death. Third soil, riches and worry. Does the pursuit of more or the worry of loss define our life? Our bodies, our families, our jobs, our communities, our nation, our church? What people think of us, our legacy? Does the pursuit of more or the worry of loss define our life? Okay, this is talking about the gospel has some good purchase now in our life. Things are growing. But now there's a choice. And in all of these choices, it comes down to this. Is it control? Is it surrender? Is it control? Is it surrender? So when we get scared, what do? We grab onto the first thing and hold on. And there's lots of things to hold on to our life. There's a lot of handles, a lot of things that define us, that steady us, that comfort us, that support us. But I always joke when I'm busy. People say, hey, how are you doing? I go, ah, it's got a lot going on. Well, what do you mean? I said, well, if you have enough balls in the air at one time, you get to work in the shade, right? But they all come down, too. You see, and here's the reality. All of our, we have 168 hours a week. That's all we have, no more, no less. Okay, we have our abilities, we have our experience, we have our talents, we have our life, we have our relationships. That's it. That's all we have. It can only accommodate so much. There's only so much space. And so if we're filling it with worrying about this and tap dancing this and maintaining this and all our emotional energy and time or the pursuit of this or the engagement of this or linking our hearts or our hope to these other things, there just isn't going to be room for the gospel. It just isn't going to happen. It isn't going to take root. J.D. Rockefeller, if you did the math and said how much he was worth, he'd be worth about $340 billion today. He was asked, how much is enough? At the time, he said, you're the richest person on the planet. And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Because it's not about the stuff. It's about the vacuum in our heart. See, our own ability to control the future, our future viability, versus trusting a God whose agenda is so different. And it shows true values. Who owns the pink slip to our life? Do we have a reason to trust? See, the danger of our culture and situation right now, I believe, is this. We've created unwittingly a Frankenstein's monster in America because we can, because we have the time, because we have the freedom, because we have the latitude and the mission drift. We created a Frankenstein monster between the gospel of Jesus Christ, the American dream, and we're putting some hot sauce of jingoism on it. And this is not the gospel. And so the narrative can be, you can worry about all of these things. You can insist upon your rights. You can compel. You can coerce. You can pursue. You can identify with all of these other things because it's being a good citizen and it's succeeding and it's excelling here and excelling there. And these are all the things you get rewards for. So we can combine all of this, and Jesus is a means of getting it. And God is a cosmic gopher to make all these other things come true. And what we realize is we're making fertilizer out of the good growth to grow more weeds. See, our lives can only accommodate one master, one affection, one heart that grows and grows and is aligned. Fourth soil. Are we actively preparing our lives to best cooperate with the gospel? You see, one of the best yields people could look forward to in the ancient world was 7 times. And Jesus is saying the smallest one would be 30 times. Saying so far beyond what we could imagine, so far beyond what we settle for in our lives, in our relationships, in our identities, in our spheres, in the familiarity that just kind of just squishes everything down. Wow. See, here's the deal. In our world, food is just not really that important. There's always going to be food. There's always going to be another meal. There's a snack. I can have food delivered here. We have robots now that will fly miles from a warehouse to deliver food right to my mouth if I want it. Food just isn't that big of a deal. In the ancient world, it was everything. Everybody understand food. Why are there so many parables about sowing and plants and crops and all this? Because that's what everybody lived on. That was the internet. That was the common ground. And so people, you were either directly dependent upon the food. If the ground doesn't grow the stuff that I can eat, I'm going to die. When it is hot, I'm not inconvenienced. I'm worried I'm going to die because it's going to affect the crop. Or I'm directly dependent on a person who's directly dependent. And so everyone was dependent on food. And so every time you saw a field, you are removing rocks. Every time you saw weeds, everybody was pulling weeds out. Everybody was naturally doing these things because that is just what you do. If you don't, you are going to die. Right? And so this is the context we need to understand in which Jesus was speaking. What he was saying is everybody gets, because we're poor Middle Eastern sharecroppers, so dependent upon food, we are always looking at soil, we're always preparing the circumstances, we're always making it better, always, 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 always be closing, always be growing, always be preparing. And so the context here is, this is a snapshot of where you are. Yes, this explains why some people seem to flourish and then fall away, others to slow burn, whatever it might be. But the understanding is that no matter where you are, you can be improving your soil, improving the receptivity, improving the growth, the root system of the gospel. This works two ways. This means that we can always be identifying. We respond to the truth. God responds to us. We turn. We say, help. God reveals more. We can respond to that. And so what might be a sense of, man, there's some shallow, how do we get deeper soil? How do we get compost? How do we prepare? It might be there's rocks, there's things that are going to get in the way down the road. It might be a bunch of weeds we need to take out. But the flip side is this. Just because it's good soil now, good soil never stays good soil. You don't have to teach kids to be bad, do you? Don't have to teach soil to go bad, okay? Because it's dirt. It's already dirt, right? How's it going to get dirtier? But it just gets all these impurities in it. And so it could be a sense of, man, things are going so good now. But how do we know we aren't in a season and it's just shallow and we've never been tested? Or how do we know I'm not just, all the fertilizer I'm using for the gospel is actually causing all these weeds to grow and to choke things out? You see, what we have to avoid here is just assuming. It's really easy for the believer to hear this and go, oh, wow, isn't that great? I'm the good soil, and here's the evidence. I'm in church, or I had this experience with God, or this is where I am right now. That's great. 75% or whatever the math is, all these other characters, they're going to hell, and now I know why. But me, I'm in. Whew, thank you, Lord, and just roll over and go back to sleep. What he's saying is, don't presume a relationship if nothing else has changed, if nothing else is changing, if there are no stress points, if there's no tension, if there's no engagement. See, this is how much God loves us. He kicks us off of saying the kingdom is always active and growing and living. The Word of God living and active, right? I'll close with this. Hebrews 4:13, most difficult verse in the New Testament to translate. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and it just goes in, and judging us, and we're all naked before him with whom we have to do. What it's translating is, and we are naked wrestling grab move. It's even weirder. So now the translation. What it's saying is, it uses the word naked because in the ancient world, all sports activities were done naked, right? That's where we get gymnastics. Gumnos means naked, and so gymnastics, that means gym, okay? And so the ancient world, like the ancient Olympics, nobody was wearing any clothes. And as I said, I think the pole vault and the hurdles would be hilarious, but that's just my opinion. Secondly, and so it talks about being naked, and so there's a sports metaphor coming up. And then it talks about seized by the neck. And so we are all naked, seized by the neck before God. What the? Well, in Greco-Roman wrestling, that's this one where you get the guys doing this, and they're wrestling each other. I, like, totally don't have the physique to demonstrate this. There was an illegal move, and it was basically you seize by the neck, you flip the person over, and all of their weight is on their neck. And all you have to do is lean forward and chicken bone, snap, guy dies. And so it was made illegal. So what it's saying is the Word of God is living and active. Just like the gospel is always trying to put down root wherever it is, always looking for an opportunity, an entree, more of our heart, more of our thoughts, more of our bodies, more of our future, more of ourselves, right? And so it's saying the same principle is the Word and judging us. And so it says we are seized by God, stacked upside down, naked, and we have no excuse. We are guilty. We are busted. It is over. It's the same word used for a priest with a knife at the neck of a sacrificial victim. Same phrase. That's what the Word of God does to us, wherever we are. It's not a matter of, oh, soil analysis, okay, I'm up and to the right and in this quadrant, I'm fine. It's this is where we are right now. And we can't presume upon where we are as just a static snapshot of where it is. Where is the growth? Where is the wrestling? Where is the tension? And that is why God has given this. Because the next verse in Hebrews is, we do not have an unsympathetic high priest who has passed through the heavens, but one who has been tempted in everything as we have, yet without sin. So the areas of weakness, the areas of giving up, the areas of shortcut and compromise, the areas of temptation, the areas of, I'm tired, I'm just going to camp down now. All these areas, Jesus was there, he knows, and he's gone beyond. And he is the living and present hope. He's what we cling to. It's not just this empty field and we hope we get some sea monkeys or something coming up with this magical seed. But it is an actual living engagement with the one who pursues us. And this is just a simple metaphor saying there are going to be things that are going to get in the way, that are going to discourage, we're going to stub our... Anyone know what a shin is? A device for finding furniture in the dark? Okay, we're going to be bumping into a whole bunch of things in our faith. And do we just start cursing and yelling and kick the dog and go back to sleep? Or are we going to move the things out of the way so we don't hit them next time? Okay, it is a living relationship. It is an engaging relationship. It is passion. It is power. It's worked out here. So please, when you hear this, don't say, okay, I got an MRI. Good, everything's great. I don't need to do anything. It's saying, wow, isn't this great now? God has shown me right now this is good unto what? Unto being able to root out, you know, weeds before they start growing and pulling out rocks and pulling out the difficult things. And that's what we're doing right here and right now as Life Church. That's what we do in small groups. That's what we do when we come together, when we worship. It is an open opportunity to say, what is the quality of the soil? Is there every opportunity for the gospel just to flourish in every part of my life? That it would be contagious, that there's this gospel pollen. That's a bad analogy, allergies and stuff. But anyway, you know, it's going to need pagan Zyrtec, you know, to keep the gospel away because it's just so contagious and pollinate because there's so much growth in our life. And that is what the sower, the farmer, is looking forward to. Not just economic viability, or I got some believers that aren't going to be headaches for me, or they can be good cogs and good Nazis in the kingdom and doing all this. He's looking forward to lovers and children and brothers and every possible relationship that is so good, this dynamic and this engagement. And so it is an active moving forward. It is a contentious wrestling with who we are and what's most important. But our greatest hope isn't just that the sower did his work like a deist and is channel surfing, wondering who's going to make it. Heavenly bookie. How much would you bet on Bill? $1 billion. Long shot. But he's actively involved in the process, in the pace, in the engagement. Like I said, God's grace is the umbrella under which we can fall down, get up again, fall down, get up again. We can be down in the dirt. We can get our you know, God gets his fingernails dirty with the soil of our life. And so it's a present help. It's an engaged help. It is our master, his pleasure in us, and we can lay hold of it now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are always active, that you never give up, that your word, your truth is looking for purchase in our lives, more purchase in our lives, more areas surrendered to you, that we could know your love, that we could lay hold of more of your power, of your grace, more of you, less of us, that we could be more as you intended. And then that would be our identity, and we'd be satisfied with nothing less. And so we need you, Lord God, in the day-to-day, beyond our bumper stickers for bullet wounds and our sloganeering, and just life is so busy, and the thought of it's just enough, tell me if I'm doing good enough. That, God, when we hear your truth, it would just help us to zero in on what's the next encouragement that we need, what's the next tension we need to wrestle through, what's the next barrier that we need to remove. That we would experience more of you. We thank you, Father, that you're the one who made us, you're the one who pursues us, you're the one that hopes all things, believes all things to the very end. We worship and love you, Father. Amen.